We turn today to Paul's letter to the Colossians
and chapter 1. And commencing this week, we shall begin a study of this letter. It begins, as most of Paul's letters begin, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Some of Paul's letters were written all by himself. Some letters are written along with other co-workers. And although Paul himself was writing the letter, and although everything that was written in it was a revelation that God had given to Paul, and in that sense, he could very well have headed the letter with his own name alone, yet he had such a conception and understanding of the body of Christ and the ministry of the body that he did not put his own name. He includes the name of Timothy, who was with him. And this was Paul's practice, that whenever there were other co-workers of his with him in prison or wherever he was writing from, he would include their names and thus show that it was not just from him, it was from an expression of the body of Christ represented by Paul and his co-workers. And there we see his humility, his acknowledging of the fact that everything comes from the head, even Christ, and that no one member is greater than another, even though Paul may have a special ministry as an apostle, yet he is not greater in God's eyes than Timothy, equally a member of the body of Christ as Timothy was. And so there's something we can learn right from that first verse. It's quite in contrast to much that we see today, where Christian workers who have some outstanding gift usually tend to exalt themselves and draw the attention of people to themselves alone. But Paul recognized he was a member of the body along with others. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true he was an apostle. He wasn't ashamed to acknowledge that, neither did he have that artificial humility or a mock humility to hide that fact. He was an apostle. It's just like a doctor need not hesitate to say he's a doctor, an engineer need not hesitate to say he's an engineer. It's just a plain statement of fact. Paul was an apostle. That was the result of God's calling, by the will of God, not of his own choice, he says. God decided that Paul was to be an apostle, and so he was an apostle. And along with Timothy, our brother, Timothy was once a young junior co-worker. He progressed in the spiritual life to the place where he became a brother and a fellow apostle of Paul. This is addressed, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. The faithful brethren are not separate from the saints. Unfortunately, not all who call themselves saints are faithful, but the intention is that every saint and every child of God should be faithful. That's what we see in verse 2. To the saints, or in other words, the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae. He was writing to a church that had been established by others, the members of which he had never seen in his whole life. But he had heard about them from one of those who had labored in Colossae called Epaphras. And he writes this letter to Colossae, to the church there, to encourage them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is the characteristic opening with which Paul begins his letters. Grace, that beautiful word of the new covenant, that brings forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7, that delivers us from sin's power, Romans 6:14, that disciplines us so that we can live a godly life in this ungodly world, Titus and chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. That grace, he says, may it be with you. Grace from God the Father and peace. Jesus came to bring peace, inward peace, peace among the believers in the church at Colossae. Wonderful. Two wonderful words. One speaking of what God does in our inner life, his gift of grace, and the other speaking of the result in our relationships with our fellow believers, peace, also the gift of God. Then he says in verse 3, another thing that was characteristic of the Apostle Paul, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Even though he had never met them, he prayed for them, not just occasionally, but he prayed always for them. Paul was a great man of prayer. He believed that more would be accomplished by prayer than by mere preaching. And in that sense, he was different from many preachers today. He prayed for those whom he preached to. He prayed for those to whom he wrote letters. He prayed always for them. And not only did he pray for them, we read here he gave thanks to God. Another excellent habit for all of us to cultivate. Giving thanks to God for the brothers and sisters in the church, even those whom we have not met. We give thanks to God for you, and we pray always for you. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say that we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints. Here are two things again that Paul delights in. When he wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he said exactly the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And there's a lot of similarity between Ephesians and Colossians, and it's very good to read them together. Colossians tells us something about Jesus Christ himself, and Ephesians tells us about the body of Christ, the church. Colossians tells us about the head. Ephesians tells us about the body. And Colossians 1:4, he says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Here are two things that need to be found in us at all times. Faith in Christ Jesus, a living faith, a dependence upon the Lord, a confidence in the Lord, a leaning of one's personality in total confidence in God's wisdom, his love, and his power. That's faith. A leaning of the total human personality in perfect confidence in God's perfect wisdom, his perfect love, and his absolute power. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. They did not love just the people in their own assembly. That's the unfortunate thing we find among some believers today, among many believers today. A love for the saints in one's own assembly. Here we read of a love for all the saints. No wonder Paul could thank God for such a group of believers who had a living faith in the Lord Jesus and a love for all the believers. This is what we need to have in our hearts today as well. A love for all the saints. Even if they don't see eye to eye with us on some things that we hold very strongly to. He says, we pray always for you and give thanks to God for you after we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul wasn't thinking in terms of their difficult circumstances or their financial difficulties or any of these things and feeling sorry for them. The Christians in Colossae, like the Christians in most other places, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24 onwards, were not the rich and the great, but the poor and the humble. and the lower class of society, but he was not disturbed by the fact that they didn't have much in this world. He says, I thank God that you've got a hope laid up in heaven. And we pray for you that you'll be among the faithful brethren who will hold on, that you may receive that inheritance laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. There is a hope laid up for us in heaven. It's not just the hope of being free from sorrow and of God wiping away our tears. The glorious hope, as we are told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, is the hope of becoming like Jesus when he comes again. This is the hope towards which Paul sought to direct the thoughts of the Colossians. And this is why he gave thanks to God for them, that they too had been called with this hope of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. We turn now to Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 5. We were considering last week the first four verses of this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, how he thanked God for them, he was praying always for them, after he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love which they had for all the saints. And he thanked God for them and prayed for them because, he says in verse 5, of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. We were considering that this hope was not just the hope of seeing Jesus face to face, but the hope of being conformed to the likeness of Christ, as we read in 1 John 3:2. We shall see him and we shall be like him. It's not just that we shall see him, but we shall be like him. Our warped, crooked, sinful personalities, which we have inherited from Adam, will be transformed into that gracious, pure, humble personality that was seen in Jesus Christ. That's the living hope that encourages us. It's not just relief from suffering. Everybody in the world would like relief from suffering. But not everybody in the world desires to be freed from sin. And so the hope that we have is the hope of being totally free from the very smell of sin, of being perfectly pure and holy and loving as God himself is. We shall be like Jesus. This is the hope laid up for us in heaven. It's something which is in the future. It's something that awaits its fulfillment in the future. And this is the hope which the Christians in Colossae had heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So we see that in those days when people preached the gospel, they did not just preach that your sins will be forgiven and you will go to heaven when you die. No, it says here they preached a hope through the gospel. And the gospel is called here the word of truth. And Paul knew that the Christians in Colossae had heard about this hope. Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter and chapter 1. He said, Blessed be God, our Father, who has begotten us again to a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which will not fade away. And we know that inheritance is not property or money. We know that inheritance is an inheritance of character, of conformity to the likeness of Christ. And throughout the New Testament, we find this is the hope that's spoken of, the hope of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And this is what the early evangelists and apostles preached. And this is what they called people to. Not just to escape hell, for all the billions of people in the world would be glad to escape hell if only they knew what hell was like. But very few are interested in being freed from sin and being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And this is why we find very few really respond to the true gospel. But it says here in Colossians 1:6, this gospel has come to you just as in all the world. It's amazing what those early Christians and apostles did in their lifetime. In one generation, they had spread the gospel to the known world, which was mostly around the Mediterranean Sea, but to that part of the world which they had access, they reached with the gospel. And so we see here Paul says, this gospel has come to you, and it has come in all the world, and it's constantly bearing fruit and spreading abroad. The word of truth of the gospel was like a seed which was being sown, and it was bringing forth fruit in every place, fruit for the glory of God. And it was spreading abroad constantly. This is what we need to see more and more in our day, in our land, and throughout the world. The word of God spreading abroad and bringing forth fruit. We are never to be satisfied if our preaching of the word of truth does not bring forth fruit. That is not God's will. God's word is living, powerful seed. It has to bring forth fruit in transformed lives wherever it is preached. It is true that not all will respond to the gospel, but it is true that in those in who respond to it, there is bound to be fruit. So that if a person says he's received this seed of the word of truth and it does not bring forth fruit, there's something missing, something fundamentally wrong. It says here it's constantly bringing fruit and spreading abroad, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The reason often why it does not bring forth fruit is because it is not understood. It says here, you heard of it and you understood. And you understood the grace of God in truth. This is a phrase again that Peter uses in the last chapter of his first letter. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, this is the true grace of God, 1 Peter 5:12. Jude also speaks about it in his letter, about those who have turned the grace of God into an excuse for living a sinful life. And he says, I want to proclaim to you what is the true grace of God. And Paul also uses this phrase. So we find that even in the first century, there was a corruption of the message of God's grace. Paul had proclaimed forgiveness of sins freely through his grace. But we see that that message was corrupted. And so he has to speak about the grace of God in truth, proclaimed by the apostles. They heard it, they understood it, and the result was in their midst, it was bringing forth fruit, fruit for the glory of God. And he says, you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras was no doubt someone who had been with the Apostle Paul and who had learned the true message of the gospel, the true grace of God. And he was the man whom God had chosen and called to go on to Colossae and establish the church there. And so he says, you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. Paul was a bondslave of Jesus and of the people for the sake of the gospel. And all Paul's co-workers imbibed that spirit from Paul. Paul was not a boss. He was not a dictator. He was not a director of some Christian organization. He was not a leader who wanted everyone to look up to him and exalt him. No, he was a bondslave of the Lord and of the people. And all who worked with Paul imbibed that spirit. Or they left him and fell away like Demas. But Epaphras imbibed that spirit and became a bondslave of the Colossians. And Paul refers to him as a faithful servant of Christ. What a wonderful thing it is when the Holy Spirit can call a man a faithful servant of Christ. There is a title that we should covet more than any of the empty theological degrees that people seek these days, a faithful servant of Christ. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras had come to visit Paul in prison and told him of the love that these Colossian Christians had for the apostle, and that really encouraged him. He was touched in his heart when he heard that these people loved him so much. And he had heard of their faith. He had heard of their love for all the saints. And therefore he says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is, verse 4, "we heard of your faith and your love," and verse 8, "we heard of your love in the Spirit," was not just to Paul. Their love in the Spirit was for all the saints. Their love for all the believers, Paul knew they'd got their priorities right. They knew that Christianity was not just a matter of believing certain doctrines, but of being gripped and possessed by the love of the Holy Spirit. He says, "When I heard of this," he says, "I've not ceased to pray for you." Paul was always encouraged by those Christians who were pressing on to God's highest. And he prayed for them, and he asked for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The first thing he prays for them is that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Or as J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, that they might look at things from God's point of view. All of us grow up to look at things from a human, worldly point of view. We feel money is such an important, attractive thing because we've been taught from childhood to look at things from a human point of view, and the world looks at money from that point of view as something attractive. But God's viewpoint is different. That's just one example. In many areas, what the Holy Spirit seeks to do in us is to renew our minds so that we can look at things from God's viewpoint. And this is how we grow to maturity. And this was Paul's great burden for the Christians in Colossae, that they would grow to maturity. And so he prays that they might learn to look at things from God's point of view. We turn now to Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 9. We were considering how the Apostle Paul was praying for these Colossian Christians. It's very profitable to make a study of the prayers that Paul prayed for the various Christians to whom he wrote. He gives us details of the content of his prayers for them. We read of such prayers in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, here in Colossians chapter 1, and more briefly in a few other places. And we find in every single case that he always prayed for their spiritual benefit. We never hear of his praying for their material profit or even for their physical healing. He prays primarily that they might grow in character. He doesn't even pray that they will be great evangelists or go out with the gospel, but primarily that they will be transformed in their character. And so he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you," Colossians 1:9, "to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will." Here is a good prayer that we can pray for ourselves and for other believers, that we and they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Or as we were considering last week, J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this verse says, that we might look at things from God's viewpoint. When we look at this earth, for example, while traveling in an airplane up in the sky, we find that many huge buildings look like little toy structures from the sky. It's all a question of viewpoint. When you stand on the road and look at that building, it's a massive structure. When you go up to a higher viewpoint, it looks so small. That's just an illustration of how many things that look so important when we look at them from an earthly standpoint, circumstances, money, position, honor, and so many earthly advantages, when looked at from God's viewpoint, have no value at all. And other things that look so small from an earthly viewpoint look much larger when you get up to God's viewpoint. Character is a million times more important than your salary or the amount of honor or reputation you have on the earth. That's just one example. And the Holy Spirit seeks to continuously transform us by the renewing of our mind. And the renewing of our mind refers to the altering of our viewpoint so that our mind no longer looks at things and considers them from an earthly viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint. This is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will concerning things, God's will concerning people, God's will concerning circumstances. That we look at all these the way God looks at them. And we want to know His will for our life. And that we might be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding is not Bible knowledge. To have Bible knowledge does not necessarily mean that a man has got a divine viewpoint in his outlook on things. Or people, or circumstances. There are people who have plenty of Bible knowledge who still get anxious, who still grumble, who still lose their temper, which shows they haven't come to the divine viewpoint at all. All they've done is increased in knowledge. Now, the clearest proof of this is the devil himself. His knowledge is perfect of the Bible. He knows the Bible from cover to cover better than any human being, but it hasn't transformed his character. That proves it's possible for a person to know the scriptures. The devil knew the scriptures so well that he knew exactly what verse to quote to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. So well did he know the scriptures. And yet it does not change his character. And that proves that Bible knowledge need not change a person's character. A person can be a great preacher and he can live like the devil himself. Why not? But here he's not speaking about that type of knowledge. He's speaking about spiritual wisdom and understanding, which is quite a different thing, which is looking at things from God's viewpoint. God alone can give us this. This comes through the Holy Spirit. Spiritual wisdom is a million miles away and more from Bible knowledge. It's as far from Bible knowledge as heaven is from earth. The spiritual wisdom is what we need. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. To read the scriptures, not just to increase in knowledge so that we can win Bible quizzes, but rather to understand God's mind so that our mind can be conformed to God's mind, so that our way of thinking will become God's way of thinking. For His thoughts are as different from ours as the heaven is above the earth. So to be transformed to looking at things from God's viewpoint involves a transformation in our minds. From earth to heaven. And so we see this was Paul's prayer for these Christians in Colossae, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this was going to produce a certain result. You see, when our minds are filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in other words, we've begun to look at things, people, circumstances from God's viewpoint. We look at all people alike now, not according to their caste or their community or their language, but the way God looks at them. We look at money, material things, the way God looks at them. We look at circumstances the way God looks at them. And we've begun to understand God's will and purpose for our lives, for the church, for this world. It produces a change in our life. Verse 10, it says, so that when we are filled with the knowledge of His will, verse 10, the result is that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so we see from there that we cannot walk in a manner worthy of the Lord unless we are first filled with the knowledge of His will. And this is why it's so important for us to know the scriptures in a spiritual way. Not to know the scriptures in an academic way, knowing the root meanings of the Greek words and the Hebrew words, but rather to know it in a spiritual way so that we understand God's mind through His word, and that results in a change in our behavior. We begin to walk in a way completely different from the way people in the world walk. We walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. It's very important for us to see the connection here between verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 is the foundation for verse 10. Verse 9 speaks about that work of the Holy Spirit bringing the revelation of God's mind into our way of thinking, into our thinking, into our mind, transforming our way of thinking. And verse 10 is the result of that, that it changes our walk on the earth. We begin to please God in all respects and bear fruit in every good work. God's desire is that His children should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's a good question for each of us to ask ourselves. The way I conduct myself in my home, towards my wife and children, towards the servant in the home? Is it in a manner worthy of the Lord? The way you conduct yourself as a wife towards your husband and towards the servant and the children and other visitors who come to your home, to the vegetable vendor, to the newspaper man, to the various people who come across your path. Do you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the Lord? In other words, if people knew that you were a Christian representing the King of Kings, yet you wouldn't be ashamed of it because you've conducted yourself in a worthy way. That's the meaning of verse 10. In a manner worthy of the Lord. To give the Lord entire satisfaction. That is to please Him in all respects. In everything that the Lord is pleased with the way you're conducting yourself. We should never, never be satisfied with anything less than this. And of course, being continuously fruitful. Your lives will be fruitful in every kind of good work. Every kind of good work. There will not be bad works coming out from the life of one who is filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual understanding and wisdom. No, it's going to produce good works of various types. Works that bless others. And a further result of this is, you will increase in the knowledge of God. And so we find this is like a circle, a good circle to be in. We come to know His will, that is, to know God and His way of thinking. And that produces in us, verse 10, a walk which pleases God, which is worthy of the Lord, and which produces good fruit that blesses the people around us. The words that come forth from our lips and the things we do with our life are a blessing to others. And the result of this is a further increase in the knowledge of God. That's coming back to verse 9 again. We come back to a greater knowledge of God. And so what we learn from here is that the more we obey and live according to that knowledge of God which we have, it's going to produce fruit in our life, and the reward we get is a further revelation of God's character and a knowledge of Himself, which in turn is going to make us still more pleasing to the Lord, still more conformed to the likeness of Christ, still more fruitful in every good work. And that again brings a further increase in the knowledge of God, and this goes on endlessly. This is the cycle in which God wants us to progress spiritually continuously. And if we get into this cycle and we get stuck somewhere, then we become backsliders. In other words, if we know that something is God's will and we don't seek to conform our lives to that, we don't seek to live according to that, we allow ourselves to go in our own way, then our knowledge of God is hindered. But if we go along this way, God will lead us on from one degree of glory to another. We turn now to Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 11. In our last study, we were considering verses 9 and 10, where we see this spiritual cycle into which God wants us to enter, where we come to know His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding and are filled with it, resulting in a walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and which in turn is rewarded by God with a further increase in the knowledge of Himself and His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and we get back into the cycle again. We go on and on and on like that, from one degree of glory to another. This is how the Holy Spirit seeks to lead us on spiritually. And in verse 11, He speaks about the other ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is strengthening us with power. When Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians, you remember when we studied that letter, that the two main prayers that Paul prayed for the Ephesians were, first of all, for the Spirit of revelation, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, and for the Spirit of power, Ephesians 3, verse 16. In other words, that the Holy Spirit would give the Ephesian Christians wisdom and revelation, first of all, and then spiritual power to live according to that wisdom which they have been given. Now, it's basically the same thing he prays here for the Colossians. He prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will, verse 9, which is a prayer for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And then he prays in verse 11 that they might be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And here we find what that power is meant for. It's not primarily power to raise the dead or to preach the gospel, but primarily we read in Colossians 1 verse 11 that they might be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. That is the might of His glory. And whenever we read the word glory in the New Testament, in some places it has reference to honor. All the glory belongs to God means all the honor belongs to God. But in other places where we read in John 1:14, for example, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It refers there to the manifestation, to the visible manifestation of God's power or character or attributes. So the word glory, we need to understand it because it's a word that's often used by Christians but used without understanding. We need to understand what it means. It means a visible manifestation of something of God, either His power or His character. That is glory. And we see that in the Gospel of John, for example, at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said, "Said I not unto you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God." You'll see a visible manifestation of God's supernatural power. Or we read that Jesus manifested His glory at the wedding of Cana, where He turned the water into wine. There was a visible manifestation of God's power. The same way, John 1:14, we beheld His glory in our flesh. Jesus manifested supernaturally that life of purity and love and humility through the power of God. There was a visible manifestation of it. And that's the meaning of glory. And when it speaks here in verse 11 about the power of His glory, the might of His glory, it refers to that power of the Holy Spirit that can produce through your life and mine a visible manifestation of something of God. And in this particular case, He is referring to character. Strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory. For what? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy. So that's the purpose. That we might be strengthened with the Holy Spirit, that we can endure with patience and long-suffering, with gladness, everything that comes our way. Now, when you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, where you find Paul praying a similar prayer for the Ephesian Christians, that they might be strengthened, verse 16 of Ephesians 3, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, there again that word glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Again, the purpose is, the visible manifestation is to be, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Now, that's not visible. But that they, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to manifest that love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Verse 19. So the whole purpose is that there might be a manifestation of that supernatural love of God which goes beyond mere knowledge. And that's the great need among Christians today. The great need is of a supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit, converting the Word of God, which we know in our minds, to being manifested in our mortal flesh. And that's what he prays for the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 11, that we might be strengthened with all the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the might of His glory, that is, the visible manifestation of God. For the attaining, and this is not something we are going to get overnight. We have lived for so many years in sin, according to the lusts of the flesh, according to the characteristics of the race of Adam, that we're not suddenly going to manifest the divine nature overnight. The new birth is a beginning, and from that point, if we do not submit to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we shall not get to this place. But here is Paul's desire. that these Christians in Colossae will attain, verse 11, to all steadfastness. Not just a little bit, but to all endurance and patience. And it's not just a question of enduring and being patient, but it says here, with joy. And that's the most difficult part. It's one thing to endure and to be patient in a trial or a testing or where people take advantage of us. It is quite another thing to endure and be patient with gladness and joy. That means to submit to God's dealing with our lives. And so it says here, my prayer for you, Colossian Christians, is that you might have the power of the Spirit. And every one of us will be quick to acknowledge that we cannot attain to this without the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to attain to this patience with joy and gladness. Thus, we give thanks to the Father, whatever we may go through, because, verse 5, of the hope laid up for us in heaven. There is an intimate connection between that hope laid up for us in heaven, mentioned in verse 5, which is the hope of being conformed to the likeness of Christ, and this being strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. This is what leads us on to the fulfillment of that hope laid up for us in heaven. And so we give thanks to the Father. The New Testament epistles teach very clearly that there is never a single moment in the life of a true disciple of Jesus Christ when he needs to grumble or complain about anything. We can give thanks to the Father at all times, for all circumstances, for all people, and for every situation we ever find ourselves in, because we believe, Romans 8:28, that he is working in all things to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And we give thanks to the Father because it is he, verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We must not think, even when we do get to glory and receive our inheritance, that this is something we have earned. No man can earn that inheritance which the Father has reserved for us in heaven. It is a free gift. There are certain conditions to be met, no doubt, but it is a free gift. It's like forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is not something we can earn, but yet we cannot receive forgiveness apart from fulfilling the conditions of repentance and faith. In the same way, the inheritance we receive from our Father is also a free gift, but it's not something that we can attain to without fulfilling the conditions. And those conditions we were considering in verses 9 to 11. But it is he who has qualified us to share this inheritance of the saints in light. Remember, light is going to be our permanent dwelling place. And that's why we need to make every effort to get rid of every type of darkness that there is in any area of our life. There must be no area in our life where we walk in darkness. Our calling is to live in light for eternity. Our eternal home is going to be a home where there is no darkness, but only light. Because God is going to be there in whom there is no darkness, but only light. And now we are being prepared for that eternal dwelling. He has delivered us, we read in verse 13, from the domain of darkness. And that's why we need to be very careful to ensure that anything which has the smell of darkness about it, anything secretive, anything hypocritical, anything which is to be hidden from the eyes of others, which we are ashamed of, needs to be cleansed out of our life so that we can walk in the light and be prepared for that day when we shall receive our inheritance along with the saints in light. We turn now to Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13. We were considering last week how the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The domain of darkness is the area where God has allowed Satan to have authority and rule and control. We must remember this. that darkness is an area over which God has allowed Satan to have the rule and authority. When God created light in Genesis chapter 1, we read He separated the light from the darkness, thereby teaching us right in the beginning of the Word of God, of the Bible, that these are two separate things altogether and they cannot be mixed. God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all. And He has delivered us out of this area called the dominion of darkness. Our salvation involves not only the forgiveness of sins, but a deliverance, not a future deliverance that's going to take place in eternity, but something that has already taken place. It says He has delivered us from the tyranny and the rule of darkness. He has rescued us out of the authority of darkness, just like He rescued the Israelites out of Egypt and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, which is a kingdom of light. Now, this is something we need to bear in mind, that which brings the judgment of God is darkness. And God cannot but bring judgment upon darkness. What does this mean? If there is something in our life which we are ashamed of, which we have to hide from others, which we are afraid that others might discover, that we can say is an area of our life which is still in darkness. When Adam sinned, he hid from God who was light. He got into the darkness. It is sin which brings darkness. And therefore, if we allow to remain in our life any habit or any practice which cannot bear the light, which we would like to hide and keep in the darkness forever, that allows Satan to have some power over our lives. He can bring sickness into our bodies. He can pollute our minds. He can bring confusion into our homes. And this is why it's essential that we have nothing to do with darkness, because God has delivered us from that dominion completely. We are to have nothing to do with darkness, just like the Israelites were to have nothing to do with Egypt once God had delivered them from that rule and authority of Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, the first sin that God judged in the early church, we read of in Acts 5, is the judgment of a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, who had been delivered out of darkness, who had had their sins forgiven, who had been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and who decided, through their love of money, in one small area, to go back into darkness again, to hide something. And immediately the judgment of God came down upon them, and they dropped dead. That teaches us how seriously God views this whole matter. Jesus spoke against hypocrisy, which is a pretending, which is a going back into darkness in some area, more than He warned against anything else. He denounced the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, and He warned His disciples of hypocrisy, because He knew that that is the thing that would give the devil power over their lives. The devil is a liar, and the opposite of lying is truthfulness. And these two are two kingdoms, truth and light. Truth and light on one side, and darkness and lying on the other. Now, Jesus has died in order that we might be free. That darkness that came upon Him when He hung upon Calvary's cross was the judgment He suffered. And He has come out of that, out of the grave, into light, and He has brought us also out of the darkness into light. Therefore, we must renounce everything that has anything to do with darkness in any area of our life, totally and completely. We cannot take ourselves out of darkness into light. Only God can do that. But once we are in the light, it's possible for us, by our own choice, to go back into darkness. Adam could not have placed himself in the Garden of Eden. God placed him there. But it was Adam who chose to sin and therefore had to leave the garden. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, but we can jump out ourselves, because God will not force us. He does not control our wills, reducing us to robots or machines where we don't have a free will. He allows us. He will hold us eternally if we are willing to remain in the light. But if we go into darkness, we suffer the consequences ourselves. But we praise God that He has delivered us out of the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And Jesus, we read in verse 14, through Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through His blood. Redemption is a word that relates to the slave market. In the days when Paul wrote this letter, slavery was a very common thing. You could go into the market and buy human beings as slaves, just like you could buy vegetables or furniture. And that human being who was your slave was as much your property as the vegetable or furniture that you bought. In the same way, we were in the market sold as slaves of the devil because we had chosen the way of sin as the way we wanted to go. And there we were, sold in slavery in the law of God demanding judgment. And it is into this market that Jesus came and bought us out so that we might be free. And the price he paid, you couldn't buy a slave free. You had to pay a price. And the price Jesus paid was the price of his own blood shed on Calvary's cross. And so we find here this word redemption. We have been redeemed, purchased out of the slave market through the blood of Christ, and our past sins have been forgiven. God has completely blotted out every remembrance of our past sinful life, which has made us feel guilty. We have received forgiveness of sins, and we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the place where Jesus Christ is now our King. And then referring to Jesus Christ again, continuing, he says in verse 15, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. That means the visible expression of the unseen God, the true likeness of the God whom we cannot see. We read that in John 1:17. No one has seen God at any time. And when man tries to picture what God is like, it is impossible to picture what God is like. But we read in John 1:17 that his only begotten Son has explained him. If we want to know what God is like, there is only one way to know it, and that's by looking at the earthly life of Jesus Christ, as described in the Gospels. And when we look at the earthly life of Jesus Christ described in the Gospels, we have an understanding of what God is like. That's the meaning of Colossians 1:15. He is the visible expression of the unseen God, the exact likeness and visible expression of the God whom we cannot see. And this is where we see the folly of people who try to imagine themselves what God is like. It is impossible to know what God is like. To try and know what God is like without looking at Christ would be as foolish as a person who has never seen an elephant in his life trying to describe what an elephant looks like. He is never going to be right. In the same way, a person who does not look at Christ can never, never, never come to the correct understanding of God. Because through Christ alone, we have an understanding of what God is like. And then we are told in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Here is a word that people misunderstand. It does not mean that he was the first created of all creation. That's not what it says. He is the firstborn of all creation means that he has the primacy over all created things. He is the head, we can say, of all creation. Just like the firstborn son in a home is the elder of all the other sons, and he existed before all the other sons existed. Consider a family of four sons. The firstborn son existed before all the other three sons existed, came into existence. In the same way, the firstborn of all creation means he existed before all creation. Everything created was created after Jesus Christ was there. In other words, he existed eternally. Because it says in verse 16, in him all things were created. Which means that all things were created in Christ. Which puts him outside of creation. He is the eternal God. Things in heaven were created in Christ. Christ existed before any created thing in heaven. Or on earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. This is referring to the angels and the spirit rulers. Before any one of those things were created, all things were created in him, through him, and for him, verse 16. And so this is a verse that describes the eternal deity of Christ, the fact that he was God from all eternity, more clearly than many other verses in Scripture. In him, everything was created. And it's in the light of this that we need to see him as the firstborn of all creation, the one who is the head of every created thing and being. We turn now to Colossians and chapter 1, verse 15. Referring to Jesus Christ, Paul says, he is the exact likeness of the invisible God, the head or the firstborn of all creation. And we saw that this meant what is further described, it's the amplification of that in verse 16, that in him, when Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, what that means is, verse 16, in him all things were created. And things in heaven, things in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, that is, the angels and the archangels and all spirit rulers, all things have been created in him, through him, and for him. And he has existed prior to all these things. Verse 17. Jesus Christ existed prior to every created thing and every created being. And it is in Christ that all things hold together. That is, they unite and hold together as one harmonious whole in Christ. So we see that Jesus Christ is described here as the creator and sustainer of this universe, of things visible and of things invisible. That refers to all human beings, and it refers to all spirit beings as well. Every throne, dominion, ruler, and authority in this universe has been created by Jesus Christ. And in this sense, he is called the firstborn or the head of all creation. Now, the reason why Paul uses the word firstborn in relation to creation will become clearer when we come to verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus is called the head of the body, the church. He himself is not one who has to be redeemed like we are in order to be a part of the church. He is the head. It is because of him that the church came into existence. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There we find the same phrase being used, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, the first person to be born out from death. We know that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the widow's son was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. We read that Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead in the Old Testament. But no one was born out from the dead into an existence from which he could never die again, because those whom Elijah and Elisha raised from the dead died again. So did Lazarus and all the others whom Jesus raised from the dead. They died again. But we read that Jesus, his resurrection was different. He was born out from the dead into an existence from which he could never die again. And that's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. And therefore, in verse 15, he's called the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. We could put it like this, like J.B. Phillips paraphrases it in his paraphrase of the Colossian letter. Life from nothing began through Christ, through Jesus Christ, and life from the dead also began through Jesus Christ. Two things. First of all, way back when life was created from nothing, that was through Jesus Christ. And then when sin came into the world and death as a result of sin, life from the dead also came through Jesus Christ. So in both these areas, Jesus Christ stands as the firstborn, the one who is the head. Life from nothing and life from the dead. He is the origin of life, and he is the first to return from the dead into a life in which death has no power. This is the meaning of the firstborn of creation, the beginning, and the firstborn from the dead, verse 18, so that in everything he might have first place. This is God's desire for his Son, that in all things Jesus Christ, the Son of God, may stand first in creation and in the resurrection. He has the first place. He is the one who created all things, and he is the one who became the resurrection from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection. He is the resurrection himself. Therefore, he is justly called the Lord of all. In all things, he alone is to be supreme. We can see that God's desire is clearly described in verse 18, that in everything God desires that Jesus Christ might have the first place. And if that is our desire too, we'll find that God's power is available to support us completely. If in your life you desire that Jesus Christ might have the first place in everything, well, then your desire is exactly the same as God's desire, and you can be sure of God's support in everything you do. In the same way, in your home, for example, if your desire in your home is that Jesus Christ might have the first place in everything, you can be sure of God's power and support for your home. Or your assembly, if you desire that in everything in your assembly, Jesus Christ might have the first place, well, that's God's desire too, and you can be sure of having God's support in everything and in every aspect of the work and ministry of your assembly. And so we find this is the secret. If we align our desire with God's desire, that is, that Jesus Christ might have the first place in every area, we can be absolutely sure of God's support. It says further in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What that means is, God's choice was that he wanted all of himself to be in his Son. Everything, the entire nature of God, God wanted to be in his Son. The whole of the divine perfections and the divine nature in its fullness should dwell in Jesus. And from him, we receive of that divine nature. As the head supplies life to the body, from Christ, we partake of the divine nature. We could not have partaken of the divine nature if Jesus Christ had not come to the earth in our flesh. This is why in the Old Testament, no one could partake of God's nature. They could receive many blessings from God externally, but they could not inwardly, in their nature, partake of God's own nature. And this is the fantastic thing that is our privilege in the New Covenant. Through the coming of Jesus Christ and through the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, we can actually partake of God's own nature. But this has begun with the Father's good pleasure being that all his fullness should dwell in Christ. Verse 20, and it was also the Father's good pleasure that through Christ he should fully reconcile back to himself everything, having made peace through the blood of his cross, all things in earth and all things in heaven. So when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was the Father's desire that through that there should be peace between a world which had been alienated and separated from him because of sin, has been brought back to him through the blood of the cross. There's no other way for man to come back and to have peace with God except through the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's cross more than 1950 years ago. And we can put it like this, like the Living Bible says, it was through his Son that God cleared a path for everything to come to him. The path between us and God was blocked up. This was the significance of the veil that hung in the temple between the holy place and the most holy place into which no man could go. Now a path has been cleared. God has made a way by which all things can be reconciled back to him. Peace through the blood of his cross, things on earth and things in heaven, can come back to God. And he refers that to the Christians in Colossae in verse 21. He says, although you were formerly separated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Paul never lost sight of the fact that every benefit we have as Christians was founded on the death of Christ. That is the foundation. We need to make this very clear, that the way in which the Christian faith differs from all other faiths is not in its moral code. It's not that we preach, don't tell lies, don't steal, don't kill, do good to others. All religions preach that. But that in Christ, in the Christian faith, we have this unique proclamation that God sent his Son to die so that man might be reconciled back to God. There is absolutely no other way for man to be reconciled back to God except through the death of Christ. Through the blood of his cross, we have peace with God. And though we are separated from God by sin, we can be reconciled and come back to God because Jesus Christ has died for us and made that reconciliation, that peace between God and man. We turn now to Colossians in chapter 1, verse 21. Here Paul is continuing to describe the type of condition from which Jesus Christ has redeemed these Christians in Colossae and all of us. We read in verse 19 that it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness should dwell in Jesus Christ. And also it was the Father's good pleasure that through Jesus Christ he was to reconcile all things in earth and in heaven back to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross on which Jesus died. And although we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, that applies to us too, we were separated from God. And we read in verse 21, we were hostile in mind, which means that we were at war with God in our minds. It's not just that we drifted into sin, but the mind of the natural man is at war against God. He is against God. He is an enemy of God, an enemy of that which is pure and good and divine. That's our basic condition. And this resulted in our being engaged in all types of evil deeds, in living in a life of sin. Yet, even though we were like that, he has now reconciled us or brought us back to God so that we can be his friends in his fleshly body through death. By the sacrifice of Christ's earthly body, through dying in his human body, through his body of flesh and blood in which he died, through that he brought us back to God. And that's why it was so important for Jesus to come to earth in a body like ours, so that he could taste death and thereby bring us back to the place where we could be friends of God. There was just no other way. And those of us who have been Christians and have known this truth for many years, it's very important that the wonder of it is never lost from us. It's so easy for us to become so familiar with the fact that Jesus died for us on the cross. We've heard it so often, we are so familiar with it, that we lose the sense of awe and wonder that it should bring in us. And that's a result of our losing that freshness that comes through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, losing our first love. We need to keep coming back to seeing with awe and wonder Jesus hanging for us on Calvary's cross and reconciling us back to the Father. Never, never, never lose the sense of wonder that there is in that, that we felt when we first heard it. Paul never lost it. Whenever he wrote any letter, he always spoke about this wonderful thing that Jesus in his fleshly body died on the cross to bring us back to him, so that we might be presented to God, verse 22, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so we see that the desire of Christ in dying for us is not just that we might be reconciled and that the guilt of our sin might no longer be imputed to us. That's just the beginning. His desire is to present us holy and blameless, faultless, dedicated, consecrated to Him without blemish and innocent in the sight of God. Never forget that the ultimate desire of the Lord is that we might be presented to the Father holy and blameless without reproof, beyond reproach. This does not mean that we just live as we like and one day Jesus will just cover it all up and present us to the Father. No, we are told very clearly in Ephesians 5 how He is going to present us faultless and blameless without reproach. When we turn to Ephesians 5, we read in verse 25 onwards that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, Ephesians 5:26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. In other words, through the ministry of the washing of water, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus took the bucket of water and washed the disciples' feet in the Last Supper, with that and with the Word of God, it is thus that He is going to present the church, verse 27 of Ephesians 5, without spot, without wrinkle, holy and blameless. So it's not just a question of our being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's much, much more than that. It's a question of Jesus washing us, literally, just like He washed the feet of those disciples, washing away the dirt from our lives, so that not just we are technically and judicially, legally holy, but actually holy. That is, that the Lord has done such a work in us through the Holy Spirit and through His Word that He has made us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The imputed righteousness that is ours on the day we are converted is to become imparted righteousness over the period of our earthly life. And so Paul says that also. This is his desire, that He may present us holy and unblameable. We find this repeated in so many letters in the New Testament, that God's desire is that we might be one day presented to Him holy and unblameable. The question we need to ask ourselves now is whether we are progressing in that direction. Does each year of our life on earth find us a little more presentable to God, a little more holy and unblameable and unreprovable, so that we can stand in the presence of God? And we read further, this is going to take place on this condition. Verse 23, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. There is a condition, and the condition is this, that you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Nothing is automatic. Every promise has a condition. Even the promise of sins forgiven has the condition that we have to repent and believe. And beginning with that, every other promise, whether it's the receiving of the Spirit, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts and if he believes, he can receive the Spirit. John 7, verse 37 to 39. In the same way, every other promise is dependent on a condition. And here it says also that Jesus will present us holy and blameless beyond reproach before the Father if, and we need to put that if in capital letters in verse 23, because many Christians have the habit when reading the Scriptures of ignoring these ifs, ignoring the conditions, and therefore they are not able to enjoy the promise. Now here the promise is that if indeed you continue in the faith, verse 23, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So there is a condition, and the condition is that we are to continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. It's not going to be automatic. It's our responsibility to continue in the faith. The Christian life is a partnership between God and us. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I have to do my part and God does his. So my part is to continue in the faith. And Jesus will do the work of sanctifying me entirely and presenting me holy and blameless. We heard of the hope of the gospel in our study of verse 5 of Colossians 1, we saw that that hope was not just the hope of Jesus coming again, but the hope of being conformed to His likeness when He comes again, of becoming like Him. And we are not to be moved away from that hope of the gospel which we have heard and which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven. We must remember that the hope of the gospel is not that I can go to heaven when I die. The hope of the gospel is not that one day God will take me away from this world of sin and sorrow, but that one day God will be able to fulfill His purpose in me of making me a younger brother of Jesus, of making you a younger brother of Jesus. That's what it says in Romans 8:29. He predestined that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so that's God's will. That's the hope that we have, that one day I can be a younger brother of Jesus because I have cooperated with God, I have continued in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, so that God could fulfill His purpose in making me holy, separating me from all that's evil, and working in me the likeness of Christ. And we are told further in verse 23 that this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This is an amazing statement when you come to think of it, that all creation, all over the known world, people have had an opportunity of hearing this gospel. Those early Christians had such a terrific passion to spread the gospel wherever they could, at every occasion, every opportunity. They took their opportunity to preach the gospel to others. And we see here that as a result of this, the entire known world of that day had been evangelized. It has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And this is where we find we have failed so much in our day. The gospel has not gone out as it should. People are keeping quiet about it, unlike the early Christians. That's a tremendous challenge, the middle of that verse 23. They were so gripped by this, the reality of this. And perhaps this is the reason why we don't see it so much in our day. We haven't perhaps been gripped by the reality of this as much as we should. Paul says, I have been made a minister of this gospel. And here is our calling too, to be a servant of this gospel, which can deliver us from all sin, which has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, which can deliver us from all evil, and which can present us faultless. And this should be our desire, that those around us too should come into the enjoyment of this as well. We turn now to Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 24. We were considering in our last study something of what Jesus has done in reconciling us back to the Father, and how He desires to present us holy and blameless, which will be fulfilled if we continue in the faith, firmly established and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And we also saw that this gospel had been in that day proclaimed in all the known world, and Paul was a servant of this gospel. And we saw that this was our calling too, to be a servant of this glorious gospel. It wasn't easy for Paul to be a servant of the gospel, and neither will it be easy for us. Paul says he had to suffer, and we shall have to suffer too if we are to proclaim this gospel to others. Now I rejoice, he says in verse 24, in my sufferings for your sake. It's one thing to rejoice in suffering if I'm going to get some benefit out of it myself. It's quite another thing to rejoice in suffering when our desire is that others might be benefited. That's the spirit of Christ. To suffer in order to partake of some glory myself is one thing. To suffer in order that others might partake of a glory is a higher degree in the school of suffering. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now here is a very wonderful passage of Scripture. There is something lacking, we read, in the afflictions of Christ. What is it? Jesus said, it is finished, when He hung on Calvary's cross. He also said in John 17:4, Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. In John 19:30, he said, it is finished. Twice Jesus said, it is finished. And yet Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions. And we need to understand this verse correctly, because there is a part that we have to play, something that we have to do in order to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And when we read the verse carefully, we understand. He says the sufferings that he is going through, he rejoices in, because it is a filling up of what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, Paul's sufferings were filling up that which was lacking in Christ's sufferings. Now, as far as Jesus himself is concerned, he completed the work when he was on earth. There's nothing more that can be added to that work, which was finished on Calvary's cross and which was finished during Jesus' earthly life of 33.5 years. But when it concerns the body of Christ, not that physical body which Jesus had on earth, we must see that there are two bodies of Christ. One is that physical body with which he walked on the earth, in which he entered in the womb of Mary, that physical body. There is another body of Christ, and that is the church. We read that in verse 24. The body of Christ, which is the church. And that is a spiritual body. And that is comprised of vast multitudes of believers across the face of the earth. Now, when we look at the physical body of Christ, in which he walked on earth for 33.5 years, Jesus completed a work in that body. He suffered in the flesh during that entire lifetime of his on earth. He denied himself, said no to temptation, and suffered in the flesh throughout his life, because he took up the cross every day of his earthly life from the time he came to an age of understanding. And there was a suffering that Jesus went through in taking up the cross every day. And finally, he finished that work, and the new and living way was opened through his flesh, Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20. And finally, he died on the cross, and he said, it is finished. As far as his physical body is concerned, that work of suffering is completed. It was completely finished when Jesus died on the cross. There's nothing more to be added to that. But when it concerns this spiritual body, where we have a part to play, because we are members of that body, there, that work which was done in Christ's earthly body has not yet been completed. Because the same way that Jesus went in his earthly life, you and I have to go now. We have to take up the cross now and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And Paul realized that in his body, the same work had to be done by the Holy Spirit, which was done in the earthly body of Christ during Christ's earthly life. That taking up of the cross, which was found in Jesus throughout his earthly life, had now to be fulfilled in Paul. Not the dying on Calvary's cross. There Paul had no part, and you and I have no part, because Jesus alone could die for the sins of the world. But that suffering which Jesus went through during his earthly life, where he took up the cross every day, denied himself in the moments of temptation, suffered in the flesh, that means he denied the pleasure that came through temptation, and suffered. And he suffered all that he went through during his earthly life for the sake of others, for the sake of raising up the church. Now Paul says, I have to go through that same suffering, and you have to go through that same suffering too. What for? For the sake of the church. And that is a filling up of the afflictions of Christ. We can look at it like this. When Jesus lived his earthly life, he completed a complete course of education in the school called the School of Suffering. He suffered in the flesh, denied himself, and went that way during his entire earthly life, faithfully saying no to the flesh at every point. Now, we have a body in which the Holy Spirit seeks to do exactly the same work. That's why Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That is suffering. Let him do that and follow me. That work of suffering, of denying ourselves and taking up the cross, the Holy Spirit seeks to fulfill in our life now, and that has not yet been completed. In other words, the entire road that Jesus walked during his earthly life, we are called to walk, and we have not yet walked it fully. That's the meaning of filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, the tribulations that Christ went through in his flesh. I have to now make it up myself. I would make up the full sum of all that Christ suffered now in my human body for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. Like Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding on this. Of this church, verse 25, he says, I was made a minister. I am a servant. He says in verse 24, in my flesh I do my share. And we must remember that each of us has a share in this ministry of suffering for the sake of the church being built up. And it's good for each of us, it's good for you to ask yourself, what are you doing for the building up of the church? What suffering are you going through for the sake of the church? There is something that you have to do, that I have to do. If we avoid that suffering, we shall frustrate God's purpose as far as we are concerned. Of course, God will raise up somebody else to do the work, but we shall miss the privilege. But remember this, every one of us has something to suffer for the sake of raising up the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus has paved the way. He has died on the cross. Now he calls us to do our share. And every one of us should be able to say in what Paul says in verse 24, I do my share in my flesh. I put my flesh to death. I deny myself. I take up the cross. And I follow the path of suffering that Jesus went for the sake of the church. Not for the sake of becoming spiritual myself, but for the sake of the church that others might be built up into the likeness of Christ. Of this church, verse 25, I was made a minister, a servant. So we see that being a servant is not just a matter of preaching. It's a matter of suffering in the flesh. According to the stewardship, the administration, the office, the ministry, the divine commission which God has given me and which has been given me for your benefit. We must remember that every gift and ministry that God gives us is for the benefit of others. Paul realized he was an apostle for the benefit of others. In his case, it involved preaching, and so he says that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. But in every one of our cases, there is a particular ministry that God has committed to us in the body of Christ. Remember that. If you're a mother with children at home, God has a ministry for you. It may be just with your children, to make disciples of them, to build them into the body of Christ. But you have to be faithful there. You have to deny yourself and be patient and suffer in the flesh when your children provoke and irritate you in so many ways as you suffer. And there is a suffering when we have to be patient with others and bear with others. And if you can do that as a mother with your children and show to them through your character the likeness of Christ, they can be built into the church. Here is a practical example of how a mother can do her share in her flesh on behalf of the body. And like that, each one of us, whether it's preaching or whether it's some other ministry, praying perhaps, they're suffering in the flesh and praying in private. But each one of us has got a part to play, and we should be able to say, I do my share, not envying others' ministry. I do my share for the building up of the body of Christ.